welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. I'm going to keep the microphone a little bit closer than normal, and I'm going to do everything in my power to keep the volume down. It seems we got the airline stuff. Took a little while, but those of you who really don't like me, and there are a number of you, you might want to be recording this one, because at some point I'm sure I will cough. And if you freeze frame that, it'll be great, because all those muscles are already pulled. And so every time I cough, it's just, wow, so much fun. And so, you know, those of you who are tuning in just for that kind of thing, there you go. I gave you a little bit of head start there. But we want to try to press through. I've been using Star Trek analogies on Twitter. My shields are failing. The dilithium crystals are decrystallizing. We may have to eject the warp core at some point. And you'll notice I will at least be able to look at the camera now, because Rich is playing with them, and now they have tally lights. And so I can tell which one is actually on, if I'm paying attention to things like that. And if he does it too much, then we will not pay attention to things like that and just go from there. So that's what we'll do with that. I may need to put into a starbase repairs and some shore leave as well. Yeah, that's a possibility. But we've got lots of stuff coming up, including next month up in Salt Lake City. Got a lot of stuff happening, so I continue to pray for that, the ministry up there in Salt Lake, and especially the 3-hour program with Sean McCraney on the Trinity, live on his program on Tuesday night. I think it's the 13th or 14th. It's the Tuesday night of after the 11th. Let's put it that way. And so don't have time to slow down. Though obviously your body has a way of doing that for you. And it's just another reminder of how often we are very, very healthy and are not thankful for it. How many times I've traveled and not gotten something. So just got to keep that in mind and get some more rest to try to get over this. In 1 John chapter 2, I want to spend a little time, not any particular conflict or anything else. I'm not even going to refer to critics and stuff like that. I'm not interested in all that falderal right now, to be honest with you. But I spoke on this last evening at church, and even then I showed up, spoke, and then left. I couldn't stay. that was the best I could do. I hate doing that, but that was just the best I could do. But I think it is, some of you may remember a sermon that I delivered, I forget how long ago now, titled The Blessing of Apostasy. And I focused in that on 1 John 2:18 through 19. There's a lot in that text. It's a very deep text. And what's interesting is, as I'm looking at it here on the screen, as I've mentioned many times in the past, when you're teaching Greek, 1 John is normally the first book you go to. Sometimes you go to Philippians, but 1 John is considered baby Greek. And that is because its vocabulary, its syntax, it's you know, maybe a 2 on a scale of 10. And so it's encouraging to first-year students. If you wanted to drive them all out, give them no hope for the future whatsoever, then you'd go to some place like Luke or Acts or Hebrews, and they would all run screaming into the night and would never touch a Greek New Testament again. So it is interesting that we can have such deep theological truth expressed in rather simple language. That's something to keep in mind. You don't necessarily have to utilize the most complex language. Certainly there are things that require it, but here you have little children it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have arisen or have appeared, by this we know that it is the last hour. Now, please notice something. No, keep it up big. This is the Nessialon 28th edition. You know, it says NA 28 Greek New Testament sigla. And so you have the textual variant signs noted within the text itself. And you'll note that when it says children, it is last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, is coming. And notice there's a little symbol here. And when we click on that, and then make this big enough for somebody to see, you're given the textual data. And you'll notice, I just found this an interesting, I realize we have an unusual audience, and sometimes you like to see these things. The second hand of Sinaiticus and a number of other minuscule texts and all of the, pretty much all of the Byzantine tradition, that term will always have meaning even after CBGM. But anyway, has Hati Ha. So that the Antichrist. And I noticed last evening when I was preaching on this, speaking on this, that it does seem, and it may be just because of my eschatological background from my youth, that it's strange to translate not the Antichrist, but Antichrist without the article. The majority reading is that the, and then Codex Alexandrinus and 1881, those are important witnesses, only have the article. So instead of Hati Antichristos, it's just Ha. You have heard the Antichrist is coming, not that the Antichrist is coming. Little unusual after a kathos, but anyway. And then the text, which is just Hati without an article, is found in the original hand of Sinaiticus Vaticanus. And then there's some of the early church fathers that have that reading. I'm only using the Nessialon. Excuse me, didn't get my hand over to the cough button in time. I apologize. I'm only using the Nessialon 28. We could bring up the UBS and have much more in the way of citation evidence provided, but we won't do that right now. But I found that to be somewhat interesting in light of how we tend to hear the text in light of our own understanding and background. We think of the Antichrist, but it says right there, and now many antichristoi paloi, many antichrists have appeared. And the context, and I think it's important to recognize this, the context is a narrow context. I think down through the history of the church, we have at times wanted to expand out certain texts so we can include our pet opponents within texts. That's not, unfortunately, an unusual thing in church history. But these antichrists, by which we know as the last day, have gone out from us. That's what verse 19 says. And you'll notice a phrase. Notice here, ex haemon. I don't think anybody can see it when that's there. We go. Ex haemon. Here, they went out from us, but they were not ex haemon from us. For if ex haemon eison, for if they had been from us, they would have remained with us, but in order that it might be manifested that they were not all ex haemon, then they went out from us. The action of exhalthon going out is borrowed by that last phrase. It's assumed as the verbal aspect of that last phrase. So you have one, two, four. 1, 2, 3, 4 utilizations of X-Hamon out from us, out from us, out from us. This is obviously very important in John's recommendation, or his teaching, I'm sorry, that these antichrists have gone out of the true fellowship. They are no longer a part of the true fellowship. For indeed, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But it was necessary in order that it might be manifest that they were not all of us, that there is sadly, even in the day of living apostles, you had individuals who would rebel even against their authority at that time and would seek to draw people after them. And that's what was taking place. And so John says to his audience, and you have a chrisma, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, and I'll just show you the variant here real quick. It's the difference between ponta and pontes. There is a translational difference between the two, depending on how you interpret all these things or all things, so on and so forth. But what John is saying is, I'm not telling you something new. You possess the Spirit of God. You are aware that this is going to be happening. I'm just bringing these things to your remembrance. And he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because every lie, well, literally, it's every lie is not from the truth. So in English, we can play around a little bit with the particles of negation, because no lie is of the truth. You have a very strong concept of objective truth in 1 John and in the New Testament as a whole. You do not have the kind of Gnostic concept that you have in writings that are not first century, but sadly, many of our young people are sitting in university classrooms, even as I'm speaking, being told that the Gospel of Thomas or whatever else is of equal authority with something like 1 John as a Christian scripture. And yet it's quite obvious that there is a fundamental difference in worldview. And so all of that just to get us to verses 22 and 23, which is what I wanted to focus on. Who is the liar except ha arnumenos, the one denying? And so I want you to notice ha arnumenos appears here, 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 and then you have the, what I would call the negation of it, not technically a negation, but conceptually a negation of it. Ha hamalagon, the one confessing. So you have the negatives, three negatives, and then the positive at the end of verse 23. So who is the liar except the one denying that Jesus, now it's literally, again, the one denying that Jesus is not the Christ. So it's a, Greek obviously handles negation differently than English does, just as Greek handles articles very differently than English does. So the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christos. And what strikes me, there's a couple things. The Hebrew roots movement is a very dangerous movement in the sense that I have seen many of these individuals use the reality of the Jewish nature of the early church as a springboard from which to present all sorts of unorthodox things that the Apostle Paul especially would have found particularly reprehensible, in that it brings about a division between the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile Christian church. There's only one church. But that shouldn't keep us from recognizing the truthfulness of the fact that when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus's last name. And there is a meaning to Christos, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And I don't have any problem with translating Christos as Messiah. But here, part of a denial of Christian truth, in fact, being a liar, is one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we look at what John was responding to, many scholars over the years have noted that both in Colossians with Paul, here in 1 John with John, we have a mixture. It's not the pure Gnosticism of the second century. That's yet to develop. There are foundational issues that are already present, but there's a mixture with Judaism, you know, the worship of angels, and exactly where the line is difficult to say. I mean, when you think about it, one of the real challenges for Christian scholars in studying church history is when you read Christian writings about others. I wish I could say that Christians have always had as their greatest desire to accurately represent other people. It's not the case. We can look at some of the great works of antiquity, and now that we've found a lot of Gnostic works, Nag Hammadi, Oxyrhynchus, places like that, we can sort of compare, and certainly there has to be a certain level of accuracy or no one's even going to recognize what you're talking about. But, and there was a lot of variation, especially amongst Gnostics, because they don't have a belief in like an objective truth. So, but given all of that, we can still demonstrate that there were exaggerations and misrepresentations. So how do you filter through all that? And still, if all you've got's what Christian said, how do you know? So when we look at this, there is something here about denying the messiahship of Jesus that is related to the relationship between Father and Son. Because what's the next line? This is ha antichristos. So now you have the article. There's no question about it. The one denying the Father and the Son. Now, in case some of my, do I even mention this word? Because you'll end up having to deal with 47 voicemails. But do I even mention the word modalism? to the man in the audience, and you know who I'm talking about, please. I'm going to talk about modalism once in a while. And I had you on and we talked about it. We did our thing. Please don't take up Rich's time with numerous voicemails. No one's going to hear them. He doesn't listen to them. As soon as he hears the voice, it's delete, delete. You're wasting your time and our time. Maybe that's what you want to do. I don't know. But look, if you want to get your word out, start your own program. I have absolutely no moral requirement to give you time to present your heresies on the air, okay? Just don't. So I'll mention it anyways. For those of you who have modalistic tendencies, I think I have seen some who have utilized this text in such a way as to say, well, the Father and the Son are one person who's being denied here. It'd be easier for me to not have to turn my head left all the time. So thank you. So they will say the Father and the Son. The problem is you can't read 1 John and not have already recognized. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the Son who has become in flesh, not the Father. The distinguishing has been made. So just because we find in John's writings a number of places where the Father and the Son are very closely related to one another, as they are here, does not mean that John has not sufficiently differentiated them. So the point is that if there is something about the truth about who Jesus is that to deny the testimony that the Father has given to the Messiahship of Jesus is to deny both the Father and the Son. There are those who would say, well, look, let me just go ahead and add the next line. Everyone denying the Son does not have the Father. The one confessing the Son has the Father also. This is a package deal in the sense that because of how the incarnation has taken place in history, the Father has testified to the identity of the Son through the resurrection and through the exaltation of the Son to his right hand. Therefore, for those people who would say, we can have a Son who is a mere creature, mere moral teacher, not truly the Messiah, and say that but we still have the Father. This is no longer a possibility in light of the incarnation. In light of the incarnation, because of what has happened in history, the identity of Father, Son, and Spirit has been made clear. Now, I do want to point out that once again, this is a limited context. These are individuals who were in the church and they have left the church. And ha arnumenos, the one denying, involves having a knowledge of what is being denied. It's not out of ignorance. It's not out of, I've never even heard of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, but you're denying it if you don't believe it. This is a specific group. And we need to be very careful that we do not make application of these texts outside of what the original authors would have intended us to. We need to understand what it says in context, and then you can make application from there, but you have to start with the original meaning in the context. And so, you cannot deny what God has done in revealing the Son and claim that you still have the Father. And this is going to be a text that's going to come up in a couple of weeks in Salt Lake City. I don't know what Sean McCraney really believes about the nature of the Son. There's different kinds of modalism. The ancient Sabellians had a different perspective than modern UPCI people do. UPCI people will say that the Son is created. There were people in the ancient church who believed that there was one person who acted like the Father, acted like the Son, acted like the Spirit. That's not the form that UPCI has, because the Son only exists in God's thought and is not a divine person. The Son is indwelt by the Father, but the Son is not himself divine or eternal. And so, eternal ontologically speaking. They'll say, well, he's eternal in that God always planned it. That's not what we're talking about. So this is going to come up. And I believe that when it says the one confessing the Son has the Father also, that cannot be separated out from the gospel proclamation. To confess the Son in that way is to confess who he truly is, the Word made flesh. This takes us back to 1 John and really, in essence, to John 20:28 and everything else in the Gospel of John as well. That's what it means to confess the Son. That is a positive thing. That's what we want to lead people to do, And so we want to make sure they understand exactly who the Son is, and so that they can have the Father and have eternal life. And it is that message that is to abide in people. And when that truth about who Jesus is abides, that's where the church is. That's where you have true faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful text. And I enjoy looking at it. I just happen to notice here. That's interesting. A few manuscripts. Actually, majority of manuscripts do not have the article before Homologon, but none of the earliest manuscripts do. It will be very interesting. I have them in the other room, but I don't have it up right now to look at what CBGM says something about that. So. For another time. There's a day coming. I trust and hope when you will have in whatever Bible program is your preference. Everybody knows I use Accordance. Logos is wonderful. Bible Works is wonderful. Olive Tree is wonderful. I have Olive Tree on my iPad and my phone, and I have Logos on both, and as I've said a million times before, the only reason that I went from Bible Works to Accordance was because I went to Mac, and they both said, I contacted both companies, they both said they were never going to become cross-platform. Bible Works was always going to stay Windows, and Accordance was always going to stay Mac. And so at that point, I had a choice to make, and I made the choice, and then both changed their tune later on. So what can I say? And once you are as invested in Bible software as I am, switching them out is not an easy thing to do. And for example, a few weeks ago here on the program, while I was doing something, I forget what it was, I tried to get the Göttingen LXX, the Septuagint, up out of Logos, and I just could not get to where I needed to go. Logos is not as fast as Accordance. And so I want to thank the people who support us all the time, but especially those that, in this instance, give to the ministry resource list, because we were able to use the MRL to get me those resources to have here on this unit for use in the dividing line. So in a sense, you're sort of buying them to be used by a number of people, because we can utilize that information. So I thank you for that. We finished the program on Tuesday, and I sort of did the facepalm thing and said, I didn't even, all I talked about G3 was the debate. I did not discuss the presentations on Friday morning. And that was pretty much the only time I was there. I was supposed to be there through Sunday, but I don't think Rich gave this to me by any stretch of the imagination. But he became ill, so he didn't come out. So we didn't even set up our booth. And if he wasn't going to be there, I didn't need to stay there. So we changed my flights and got me home earlier. But my primary time period was Friday morning. The first presentation in the morning involved myself and Dr. Kruger from Reformed Theological Seminary, the president of the seminary in Charlotte. And we've had Dr. Kruger on the program to talk about canon issues. He is a brilliant, and I can say, young man. He's a few years younger than I am. And every time we've done something together, we click really, really well. And so I remember, I forget when it was that I was informed by Josh Beiss that he had invited Michael Kruger to speak at G3. Now, I think people need to understand, Michael Kruger's a Presbyterian. So we had an interfaith dialogue. I do. Yeah. Yeah. I think there were a few there. I think the obviously the Presbyterian detectors were not working at the doors at all. So unfortunately we were doing a bunch of IFD, there at G3. And, when I was informed that he had been invited, I was asked, would you and he be willing to do a chat, a conversation about the canon of Scripture? And I'm like, well, first of all, the overarching topic is discipleship. And just a few weeks ago, I had one of my critics say that I spoke on the reliability of the text of Scripture at a conference a number of years ago that was on evangelism. And he was like, just rolled my eyes. What does that have to do with evangelism? Anyone who's ever evangelized on a university campus knows exactly what it has to do with evangelism. But I did think to myself, it is a vitally important topic. And I think it is central to discipleship, but it's going to be a little off the beaten path. And we had a really good group show up. Calvinist Batman was there at one point. I think actually during my presentation, he clapped once. He was the only person that did, which was very odd. It was a little uneasy, but I didn't know it was him till later. Somebody tattled on him. But anyway, appreciate that. On Thursday, I get a text message sometime in the morning that says Kruger can't make it. He's snowed in. And I'm like, okay. And so I had this one presentation I did on canon issues in London, could not find it for love nor money. I was looking everywhere. And so for a while, I'm thinking I've got two presentations to do in the morning, and then I get a text, he's going to make it. Well, what happened was he was stuck in his driveway. I mean, it was just iced up. I mean, you know, there's something, you know, providentially hindered is when you just can't get to the airport. And so he made it, and he did a breakout session on Thursday night on the self-authenticating nature of the gospel, which I didn't get a chance to hear, but I've heard his presentations on it. So we didn't even see each other until Friday morning, just a few minutes before we started, and we didn't need to. One of the things that has been very encouraging to me since the publication of Michael's books is here's a situation where some conclusions that I came to pretty much on my own. Now, afterwards, I came to recognize that it's pretty much what Warfield had been saying once you read him carefully, and there are others. But I had come to the understanding, if you read Scripture alone, you read the two chapters on canon, when I lay out the concept of canon 1 and canon 2, which he identifies as ontological and specific, I just used little numbers because I'm not as smart as him. I had come to the same conclusions that he had. And so to find someone saying the same things in that context is very encouraging. It really, really is. And I'm very thankful that he has gone so far beyond anything that I did in laying out the scholarship in reference to that, and associating those concepts to the text of Scripture. He has an incredibly deep scholarly book on the text of the New Testament, and I tried to convert it to listen to while writing, and not possible. There's none of the programs I have could survive all the foreign language stuff. Very, very, very encouraging along those lines. At the same time, you know, this is the first session in the morning. I've seen Rich first thing in the morning before the caffeine kicks in from the coffee, and it's ugly. It's really bad. And so I was really concerned that we might end up getting some empty Starbucks cups thrown at us. Like, come on, get these bums off the stage. Give us something we can understand. But one of the nice things about I've certainly learned over the years that when the person interviewing me actually either has read my book with understanding, or has background in the subject, the interview can flow so much more easily. The questions make more sense. The worst interviews are the ones where, you know, the guy says, well, I didn't have a chance to read this. I said, just tell us all about it. You know, that's happened many, many times. So I took the role of primary interviewer. He was the interviewee, focused on his books. And we just, you know, I'm just sitting here thinking, okay, from my perspective, pastorally and apologetically, what would this audience at G3 need to know about the apocryphal books, Old Testament, the New Testament apocryphal books, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter? And I did truly enjoy Michael's description of the Gospel of Peter. I'm looking forward to when that is posted, because it was somewhat humorous. And I mentioned to him that we've been doing story time with Uncle Jimmy on the Dividing Line. And I said, you know, reading these books is just, you let them speak for themselves. They're just, they speak from a completely different language, completely different place. And so we got a lot of positive feedback from folks about that session. I think it was necessary. I think it's a great thing to have that kind of information out there, be able to discuss that. It's definitely something. Once it's posted, if you know anybody that's going to community high school anymore, junior high school anymore, get them to watch that. Because one of the primary approaches is to sow doubt, not only about the text, but about what books belong in the New Testament. Get those books, get the heresy of orthodoxy. You need to have the heresy of orthodoxy, which Michael Kruger is one of the editors on. I strongly emphasize that during the session. And then an hour later, they let me speak again. And all I did was go through a few verses in Jude. And it was all the background to talk about, sort of just introduce just a little bit about CBGM and one of the changes, major changes that has taken place because of the ECM and CBGM and textual criticism, that is Jude 5. The Lord delivered people out of Egypt. Jesus delivered people out of Egypt. And so I got to preach a little bit for the first like 20 minutes going through the text, and then we hit the tough part. And I know I'm not going to get a bunch of likes and, ooh, that was great, because it's challenging information. But, you know, I just remember one of the young men in my church who wrote to me after he moved away from home, went to college, a Christian college. And after about a year and a half, he wrote to me. He said, you know, for years, you've said in Sunday school, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian college or non-Christian college, you're going to get hit with this and this and this and this. You got to understand this and this and this. He says, I always dismissed it. But here I am at a conservative Christian college, and I'm getting hit by it, just like you said. And I'm prepared, but I can see a lot of people around me that aren't prepared. So that's interesting. Someone on Twitter says, you and Michael J. Kruger should do a tag team debate. Well, that would be very interesting. No two ways about it. I'm just not sure if Michael's really interested in that kind of, that part of the arena. Maybe on Roman Catholicism or something, he might have an interest there. I don't know. But I don't want to speak for people in other situations. All right. So that was the rest of G3 that I forgot to tell you about. I apologize for that. I did take the time today as best I could while basically laying down and trying to breathe to find out where we were in looking at church history and discovered we did one session. It's easy for me to forget because I've been teaching church history. We're getting to the same material now at PRBC, right around the same area. And in fact, I think we are at the exact same area, which is going to really confuse me badly. But prior to October 31st, we started looking at church history. And I made the statement then. I said, look, October 31st, rah, rah, yay, yay. You get your Luther bobblehead doll. But for people who are serious about their faith and about church history, this is just the start. This is going to be a wonderful opportunity to have 500th anniversaries of all sorts of really important stuff. Sorry. And so, you know, not immediately, but, you know, next year there will be some things, and in 2019, and, you know, all the way through the Diet of Worms, and all the way through till I'm too old to do anything about it. And so I've wanted to work through this because not all of you can listen. Not all of you will listen to the PRBC stuff. I know a number of you are getting a lot of people that are listening to that. And I'm glad that's a resource that people can use. But, I wanted to do it on the program because, the Dividing Line has the global audience. And, when you mix it in with the other stuff, then people will actually listen to it and find out, oh, that really is relevant, apologetically, Christian worldview-wise, everything else. I think one of the most encouraging things to me when I first started teaching in 1991, right after I graduated from seminary, I taught church history at Grand Canyon University. And I knew that many of the students taking the class were only doing it because it's required class. You know, it's just, it filled a need. And many of them said at the end of that semester that I had instilled in them a love for church history, and they would never be the same. They had come in expecting to be bored. It was anything but. And so that's how I was taught church history. Well, not exactly. I don't even remember the guy's name, so I guess it's okay if I mention it. I dropped church history in college. Because I started taking it, and the book was horrible, and the guy was horrible. And I dropped it after a week and a half. I was like, I don't need this. I already knew enough about church history to realize this is a mess. So it was Dr. Nate Feldmuth at Fuller Seminary. Yes, Fuller Seminary. That I took church history from, that really inculcated in me a love for church history. And when you have a teacher who models how to make something interesting, woe be to you if you then turn around and make it boring when you are asked to teach it. So this subject thrills me. I think it's extremely important for many, many reasons. I'm not going to go back over today. But I do want to go back. The last time that we were talking about this, we're looking at John Wycliffe. And I don't remember if I told you. I know I mentioned this in the PRBC class, but, and if I did, repetitio mater memoriae, repetition is the mother of memory. In Wycliffe's writings, by his own hand, we have 12 different ways of spelling his last name. Formalized spelling had not developed yet. And so it was a sort of a wee hooked on phonics type thing, I guess. but I've said before, I'm trying to draw my voice back down, keep it in the nice Barry White level, But when I start talking about church history, your nose is going up. Pace of speaking is going up. Can't do that. If I had chosen someone to start the Reformation, Wycliffe would have been, as an individual, the person I would have pointed to. Brilliant mind. A great systematizer. But he's 130, 40, 140, 150 years too early. Well, why is he too early? We've emphasized this in the program before. There had to be certain things in place, especially the printing press. Especially the printing press had to be in place. The Reformation could not take place without it. Not the Reformation that we know, a religious Reformation, rather than merely a governmental or secular type of Reformation. So he was too early. But he is called one of the morning stars of the Reformation. You know, like Venus or Mercury will come up very, very early and letting you know the sun's coming. Well, that's sort of what this is about. I think I mentioned, I apologize if I didn't. Again, we're covering all of this on sermon audio. So if you're listening via sermon audio, you can just go over the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church History Series. I think we're around 52, 53, 54 lessons in, something like that. We talked a little bit about the fact that he used the term sola gratia in defining his doctrine of justification in his Trialogus, written shortly before his death. He wrote, quote, "Therefore, if there were 100 popes and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinions and matters of faith should be believed only insofar as they are founded in Scripture." Now, that is sola scriptura. That is a meaningful application of sola scriptura over against the concept of the elevation of tradition to the point where it becomes the lens through which the words of Scripture are to be read. He felt that people should have the Bible in their mother tongue. Every Christian is duty-bound to study it. That's going to become important here in a moment. He repudiated the veneration of saints. He was summoned to Rome a number of times. Many papal bulls were hurled at him, but at this point in time, there is a real distance between England and Rome. Not just, there aren't any flights you can get, but politically speaking, you must understand, you've had the Great Schism, you've had the Babylonian captivity of the church, the papacy is extremely distracted. The same thing's going to happen with Luther. People have speculated, if Rome had moved more quickly in regards to Luther, what would have happened? But they couldn't, because of the death of Maximilian and the need for the election of a new Holy Roman Emperor in the person of Charles. And so you couldn't do those things overnight in those days. It took time. And so you have Rome deflected, distracted. Wycliffe began a translation of the Bible in English that was condemned by the Roman Church, and copies were burned all over England. I've seen a Wycliffe translation in London at the British Library. It was in the case on the other side of the aisle from Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Alexandrinus. His pamphlets made their way all over Europe. Now remember, this is before printing. So these are handwritten pamphlets. But he has a lot of followers. He strikes a nerve, so to speak. He dies on December 31st, 1384, at Lutterworth, which is where he was a pastor. He actually pastored a church. He died officially Orthodox. He had not been condemned by a council. And so he was buried in what's called holy ground. But 31 years later, at the Council of Constance, very important council, obviously, the council that's going to heal the papal schism, but also kill Jan Hus. He was officially condemned 31 years later at the Council of Constance. And so somewhere around 1427, 1428, his bones were exhumed from the holy ground, burned to ashes, and scattered in the River Swift. And so you may encounter the Reformation story that because they burned Wycliffe's bones and cast them into the River Swift, that that River Swift goes out in the ocean and therefore carried Wycliffe's teachings all over the world. No, you can do with that what you will, but that's what they are referring to. It's amazing how slowly an hour goes when you're trying to talk slowly and keep from coughing. We only have a few minutes left, but I'm going to make it through. We're going to make it for the full hour. You will all wish to listen to this at double speed. There's no two ways about it. Otherwise, you will fall asleep. The Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards were an English movement of men and women that arose out of Wycliffe's teachings. And the term Lollard literally means a babbler, one who babbles. You can sort of hear la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, Lollard, babbler. The reason they were called Lollards is they made crude literal translations of the Latin into English. They were not themselves, in general, highly educated individuals, but they had been taught by Wycliffe of the need to know the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, interact with the scriptures, make the scriptures theirs. And so the term Lollard was a, it's in depreciation, deprecatory of the Lollards, that their English translation would be as bad as it was. And so in 1414, right around the time of the Council of Constance, the church moved to suppress Lollardry and burned Lollard books all over England. And so when that happened, this is to me, this is one of the more beautiful stories of church history. They began an oral tradition by memorizing sections of the Bible in English and even taking on the name of the books they had memorized. And so you would have these secret meetings of the Lollards out in the woods. And Jeremiah would get up and would give you a recitation from Jeremiah. And then John would get up. And you had to distinguish between him and 1 John. John's a little smarter than 1 John. and this is how they kept alive their love of the scriptures. I've often somewhat humorously pointed out that I would have to be like 3 John or something like that. But this is how much they cared about scripture. And of course, eventually they are suppressed themselves and many of them are burned. Many of them lose their lives, their freedoms. But what you see, even at this time, is this undercurrent. There are people who truly want to love the Word of God, and when they're given access to it, and, you know, it makes you think, wow, the Reformation is still, let's say, 1415, you're still talking 100 years. God has His timing, and we will see someday exactly what that timing involved. But here you have the Lollards, and they're ruthlessly pursued, and yet they love the scriptures, and they memorize the scriptures, and they take on those names. And what's interesting is they were also strongly anti-papal. They were anti-papal, not anti-people, anti-papal. There's a with my nose, maybe you can't tell the difference. They were strongly anti-papal. And they identified the Pope as the Antichrist of the Book of Revelation. Now, who else is going to do that? Pretty much every reformer down the road at some point in time. I mentioned the last time we did this because I listened to The Dividing Line. I rarely do that. Well, I just lost the point I was going to mention. had something to do with the Pope and Revelation, but it's gone. That happens. I made it through 55 minutes without having a complete meltdown, so that's good. They're teaching. Oh, yes. Okay. I remember. I feel like I'm running a 386 with 640K of RAM right now. Only a few of you understand what that means. But you get the idea. We ain't running fast. And see, I just distracted myself again. So I've already forgotten what it was I was going to know. Luther had a very interesting eschatology in that he had both a spiritual and a physical antichrist. The physical antichrist were the Turks, the Muslims, who were knocking on the gates of Vienna. And so he saw them as the antichrist. But the spiritual antichrist was the Pope. So that was an interesting bifurcation of the concept. And those of you who are Reformed Baptists know that the original 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith has a whole section in it about the Pope as Antichrist. And most of us take the perspective today that papal teachings are Antichrist because they do not contain the gospel. Whether the individual known as the Bishop of Rome is ha Antichristos, is obviously exegetically much more of a challenge to try to prove one way or the other. So, but that is very much a part of Reformation history, and it goes back to the Lollards. Might have gone back to Wycliffe himself, and you probably could make an argument that you'll find similar concepts amongst Albigensians and people like that in centuries before that. But the difficulty there is making the connection between them and Wycliffe himself, because it's Wycliffe's writings, hand-copied Wycliffe's writings, that end up having such a wide distribution, even at that time. Can you imagine what his impact might have been had the printing press existed at that time? But it didn't. And as I said, it just wasn't yet time. And so I'm going to try to remember, maybe you can write down out there or something, that for this, in this context, we're looking at Jan Hus next. Because I'm at the very same spot in the Sunday school class, so I'm never going to remember. But I should make a note to myself, start with Jan Hus, and we'll go from there. So my apologies once again for the slow speaking and the not so good voice, but hopefully something from 1 John, the discussion of G3, the canon, and then this little jaunt into a portion of church history has been useful to you. Now just pray that I get home in one piece, and I'm going to go back to bed. Thank you, Lord willing. We'll see you next week.